There is a way in which the church engages in poetic practices and in poetry, and always has, and it's an essential part of the Christian tradition. So actually, Christians and churchgoers kind of have a leg up. They've already been doing poetry. They just don't always recognize it for what it is.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. The poet Marianne Moore wrote a poem called Poetry, and it starts like this. I, too, dislike it. There are things that are important beyond all this fiddle. Reading it, however, with a perfect contempt for it, one discovers that there is in it, after all, a place for the genuine. Hands that can grasp, eyes that can dilate, hair that can rise if it must. These things are important, not because a high-sounding interpretation can be put upon them, but because they are useful. This is such a refreshing and concrete take on poetry and the experiences it can spark. If it's not useful to you, why bother? Yeah. Not at all esoteric or overawing, but practical, relational. Our guest today, Dr. Abram Van Engen, has a strong case for why poetry is useful, concrete, relational, enjoyable, meaningful, not just for you, yes, even you, you busy Christian, but for the church. His latest book is called Word Made Fresh, An Invitation to Poetry for the Church. And today we'll discuss the point of poetry, why anyone should bother reading it, how to read a poem, what it might mean that scripture is full of poetry, what church leaders learn from the art of being apt, and what the heck a poem is anyway, especially free verse. Can't anyone do that? I mean, what's going on there? Now, I'm not a quote-unquote poetry person myself, or maybe I've just fallen out of the habit. At any rate, this conversation and Abram's book got me jazzed up about the ability of a poem to invite our attention in a special way and delight us there, deepen us, even give us a little cross-training in the kind of attention that we hope to develop in life with God. Abram is Stanley Elkin Professor in the Humanities, Chair of the English Department, and Professor of Religion and Politics at Washington University in St. Louis. He's also the director of the John C. Danforth Center on Religion and Politics. His new book on poetry as spiritual practice, Word Made Fresh, won the 2024 Christianity Today Award for Art and Poetry. Abram is also one of the speakers at our November 2025 Worship and Arts Conference, Awe and Presence. You can register for that at livingchurch.org/events. And if you're interested in Abram's book, his publisher, Erdmans, wants to offer you 40% off. Go to erdmans.com, that's Erdmans with two E's, and use promo code LIVINGCHURCH40 now through the end of 2025 for 40% off your copy of Word Made Fresh. You can also see the link for all this info in the show notes. Now, whether you too dislike it, or you believe that poetry, like the world, is charged with the grandeur of God, which will flame out like shining from shook foil, a little Gerard Manley Hopkins appetizer for you. We hope you enjoy the conversation. Abram, thanks so much for joining me today.
Absolutely. It's a pleasure to be here.
Oh my gosh. I'm so looking forward to our conference in November. And, you know, I finished recently reading your book. When was it published? I know it's not brand spanking new.
A year ago, 2024.
A year ago. So pretty new. It had its first birthday. So it's still, you know, it's like babbling and learning to walk. So that's
great. Yes.
No, this book is far more than babbling. And you'll learn more, you'll learn more about the book as we talk today. But the first question I have for you is about the title. The subtitle of your book is Poetry for the Church. So my first question is, why poetry? And then why for the church?
Yeah. The other part of that subtitle is an invitation. And at first it was called an introduction, but an introduction sounds sort of academic-y. And I really want this to be an invitation. I want it to be really under that guise, I wanted to show why poetry is worthwhile for people who go to church, basically. Some people think that this is about a book about poetry that has been written for the church. But really, it's a book about all kinds of poetry, whether it's written for the church or not, and why the church might be invited to read all of it and gain from all of it.
Okay. So if you're looking for a book about prayers and hymns and liturgy, maybe like go to the church publishing website or something like that, because this isn't precisely that. Well, since you decided to take on this project, I know through your podcast and through your teaching and through probably your parish life, you've heard from a lot of church people, a lot of religious folks, their comments, their opinions on poetry in general, you know, specifically why they don't read it, maybe why they're not as apt to care. So if you're writing this book as an invitation to something, there must be people who need to hear this invitation. So what kind of things do religious people tend to say about why poetry really, you know, doesn't really matter for them, or maybe doesn't have much to do with their faith life?
Yeah. I mean, what's funny is that religious people, church people, whatever, they tend to say the same things about poetry as non-religious people do, which is, why bother with that? I mean, it's so hard. Why not say what you mean? I don't read that. I don't do that. You know, whether they're readers or not, they tend not to read poetry. And that's a pretty common experience. Most people don't read poetry. They're afraid of poetry. And that is true of church-going folks, too. And so I love teaching poetry in church because one of the points I often make is that churchgoers actually have a leg up on poetry because actually, we already do it.
Yeah, I know.
So,
yeah.
When I teach in churches, and I've taught in lots of different churches, I'll say to people in the room, I'll say, okay, how many people read a poem last week or last month or even last year? And some people will raise their hand, and a lot of people will not. And then I'll say, well, how many people went to church last week? I mean, didn't we go through a psalm? Didn't we sing a hymn? Weren't we already doing poetry? Like, there is a way in which the church engages in poetic practices and in poetry and always has, and it's an essential part of the Christian tradition. So actually, Christians and churchgoers kind of have a leg up. They've already been doing poetry. They just don't always recognize it for what it is.
You know, that brings me to my next question. You talk in your book for, I mean, quite a bit about defamiliarization. And a lot of our listeners will say, aha, you know, I know what that is. I've heard of that before. But essentially, it's making something that's familiar unfamiliar. Or as Walt Whitman said this, that you take the familiar, the thing we step on every day without noticing, and it becomes something worthy of our attention. Was that you that said that, or was that Walt Whitman that said that? I
forgot. You know, I love to be mistaken for Walt Whitman.
Dear.
So let's just go with it. Either one of us could have said it.
One of them said that. We need to update someone's Wikipedia page. Anyway, so that in this process of making what is familiar strange, you say that poetry does this, but that also made me think of so many pieces of Christian life and worship, the liturgy, prayers, hymns, so much of how revelation comes into our lives is also meant to do this, to remind us that, you know, in the words of Hopkins, the world is charged with the grandeur of God and to respond in praise, meant to slow us down. People say, I don't have time to read poetry. But these same people find time to sit in a liturgical service that doesn't seem to have any immediate practical purpose and is not immediately easy to understand. So it's interesting to me, first of all, what these have in common, but also interesting to me, Abram, that so many of these gifts in the Christian tradition that do similar things as poetry or are poetry can actually inoculate us. For example, if they're done poorly or they become boring or they become stale, we get just enough of the beauty or just enough of those words or, you know, the icons or whatever, that they can also inoculate us to seeing what we're actually seeing. Do you see what I mean? So they sort of lose their power. So my question for you is, can poetry, or how could poetry be like iron sharpening iron with aspects of Christian worship and actually help defamiliarize us with those very things that God has given and the tradition is giving to help us to connect with God.
Yeah. And I think we're all sort of born with this disease in which repetition becomes stale. I mean, one of the glories of a Sabbath or of going to church on the Sunday is that it is not, yes, it can be routine because you do it every week, but it's not routine with the rest of the week. And it is a way of resetting the rest of the week to a different pace, a different temporality. I think it's, you know, for me, it's always been important to be reminded that the day-to-day is not actually the temporality in which you want to live your life. It's important to pay attention to the day-to-day too, but church is the space to remind us that there's this deeper temporality in which we're born, the story in which we live. And it happens every week in a kind of repetition that jolts us out of the familiar and in a certain sense makes strange what we thought we knew in order for us to see it for what it is. So I always start my poetry classes this way with this idea of defamiliarization. And a poem I like to use is by Richard Wilbur. And it's in praise of a summer day. And what he does in that poem, it's a sonnet, is that he sort of feels called to praise a glorious summer day. And instead of just kind of going on in praise in some way, shape, or form, he flips the world upside down. He imagines it upside down. So the tree's roots are in the air. The sparrows are burrowing underground and so on and so forth. And then what I love about the poem is the second half of the poem, he says, why did I do that? I mean, what compelled me to uncreate the world in order to praise creation for what it is? And his answer is basically, we need to wrench the world awry in order to praise it for what it is. That's that act of defamiliarization, which I think weekly liturgy does, which I think poetry does, which I think so many things do, and it's so important to do in our lives because we have this kind of disease where the same thing done over and over again becomes stale to us and we fail to see it for what it is.
Yeah, I mean, of course, and some of our listeners might already be thinking of this, but G.K. Chesterton and what he says about daisies.
Yes, I love that. I've got that right here. You want me to read that?
Oh, yeah, sure. It's a fantastic quote. Yeah, please.
Oh, I just love this quote. This is from Orthodoxy. It's one of my favorite quotes. And I open the introduction of the book with this. He says, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean could be seen, for instance, in children when they find some game or joke that they especially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is very nearly dead. And it goes on like that at the end. And then he says at the end, it may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we.
How can tears like not come in your eyes when you read that?
Yeah.
I read it in grad school, I think, during a very wearisome season of grad school, so it was very helpful to me. If in liturgy and poetry, there's an invitation open to us to experience this abundance that we thought was spent, but actually we've barely even begun to tap into the exuberance and the beauty and the goodness of the life and the gifts that God offers us. I wonder if we underestimate attraction and appeal when it comes to finding those doors into this deeper reality. And I know reading for pleasure is a whole section of your book. I wonder if we could talk about a little bit about that, Abram, and then like how that balances out with, you know, in Christian terms, discipleship or discipline. So if that door of invitation is a door of beauty and appeal, sometimes it takes really unpleasant work to like really get it open and see what's all the way inside. Like it takes a lifetime of holiness to be able to come back to that place of being a child and say, do it again, do it again, do it again, and never tire.
There's a lot of discipline to get there, yeah. When I talk about the attractions of poetry as a way into this, I always begin by allowing people to dislike poetry.
That's a really great strategy.
You're actually not going to get very far if you assume that the poem you like is a poem someone else is going to like too. Or if you say, well, these 10 poems are the great masterpieces and therefore you have to like them. Because a lot of people will just not connect to them, will not resonate with them. They just won't work for them. If you're allowed to dislike it, then you can skip through a bunch of poems until you find a thing that actually resonates with you, that actually works for you. And that's what I tell people to start with. It doesn't have to be a great masterpiece. It could be whatever. And once you find poems that you begin to like, that you begin to be attracted to, you can ask yourself, why do I like these poems? What are they doing for me? Are there others like them? And then the second big step of sort of getting into poetry is to begin to ask yourself about the poems that you skipped or didn't like or didn't work for you. Why do other people like them? Why are they working for other people? Because that really broadens the conversations then. And that's actually a really great way to have conversations about poetry, is to find mutual likes and dislikes and begin to talk about those things with one another. Because poetry really is about experience, much more than understanding. And
what do you mean by that? It's about experience more than understanding.
We have lots of good genres of writing that are aimed at understanding. Lectures and prose and all kinds of things like that, theses and so on. They are aimed at understanding. If poetry was only aimed at understanding, it's a pretty indirect way of going about it. I think the reason people often judge poetry as a failure for them is because they read it for understanding alone and then say, I could have gotten that understanding some other way. But if you read poetry for experience, then the question becomes, how is this landing? One of the things that really drew me into poetry was Gerard Manley Hopkins. Well, Gerard Manley Hopkins writes some pretty complicated poems. They're thorny. They're difficult to understand. If you just read them once, you will not know what he's saying. But they sound incredible. What he is doing with language is crazy.
It's like walking into a kaleidoscope.
Yeah, it's nuts, right? And so you read a Hopkins poem, and especially if you hear it out loud or read it out loud, you're like, what is going on here? You want to know. And I think that, to go back to your first question, your first point, the desire to know is part of the drawing into poetry, but it's also the kind of thing that draws you in to God. I mean, you don't begin just with understanding about God and therefore decide whether he's for you or not. You're drawn into knowing more. So like St. Anselm's famous dictum, faith seeking understanding, you're seeking understanding in a relationship with the thing. And very often that's how poetry works. Now, that isn't to say that a lot of poems aren't just easy to understand. They are. And some of those are the ones that work best for people. And that's totally fine. That's great too. But I would also say about every poem, I compare them to pools of water. And sometimes like all you need to do is kind of wade through the shallows of a pool to be refreshed. And that's great. And sometimes what you want to do is kind of dive into the depths and swim around. And for the diving into the depths and the swimming around, sometimes you need some skills to get there, right? But that doesn't mean that that's the only way to read poetry.
Like if you decide, I'm going to go to the waterfront and I'm going to spend some time at the waterfront. So once you pick your spot that appeals to you, you get in whatever point and whatever time appeals to you. But then once you do that, you may find yourself on the edge of a depth that you are intrigued by. And when that happens, as you just pointed out, you may need to learn to swim in order to actually get out into that depth if you want to. But then that's also part of a process of joy, even though it's involving the work. And that's very different from you have in your book a poem from Billy Collins about teaching students to read poetry, and they think their job is to strap it to a chair and beat it with a hose or something in order to figure out what it means.
Yeah.
And actually, this kind of reminds me of theological study and some of the ways that I've experienced or observed it happen. Coming at a topic or a subject, sometimes with an axe to grind, and that can honestly be a fine way to start, but not a great place to stay. But also thinking that the point is to just take something apart until there's nothing but shreds left and you don't even know what there is anymore. How do you preserve the joy while encouraging an exploratory approach to to something a lot of people don't understand.
You know, I give a lot of tips and questions to ask of poems, and my point always is, you're not going to ask any question of any poem if you don't already like it to some degree and want to know more about it. So you don't have to ask any questions of any poems. Just find poems that you do want to know more. And then here's a series of questions you can ask about it. But my point is always like, why are we doing that kind of thing? Why are we asking questions? Why are we trying to get to know it better? Why are we trying to figure out how it works? And the point is to make it work even more. That is to reread it, to re-experience it at another level, at another depth. So the point of understanding a poem more is always just to read the poem again. Like, that's the point. If we want to get to know a poem better, the point is to reread the poem and experience more while we read it.
Yeah, it sounds like encounter. There's something, you know, you're encountering this specific poem, which is describing something very specific. And a little later, I'd like to talk about that, how poetry is like naming, and it's the process of naming. But I want to pause for a second and actually ask about how poetry is an encounter or a relationship. You describe poetry in your book also as friendship. Another way to think of it is to come to poems for company, for consolation, to laugh with someone, to cry with someone, to wonder with someone else about something very, very specific. I'm curious for you, have you ever gone to a poem looking for something? And what, you know, what were you looking for?
What I often go to a poem for is either to re-engage something I've known but forgotten, or to understand something from a different angle through experiencing it differently. So, for example, I'm drawn to a kind of poem that's kind of aimed at definitions. But you'll find a lot of poems named something like grace. And what they're going to say about grace is not at all like what you're going to find in a dictionary definition of grace.
Yeah.
Right? Uh-huh. It's going to be concrete. It's going to be going to tell a story or a vignette. Yeah. Stephen Dunn, for example, has this amazing poem about grace, which is about the World Series and the wild pitch that went wrong and being pulled away from the cameras and so on. So, so that kind of thing I'm drawn towards and I go looking for when I read poetry. You know, this I talk about this in the book, but a lot of people, if they even pick up a book of poetry, they don't necessarily know how to read it. Like, you know, you pick up a novel and you know how to read it, you start reading it. That's how you read it. You pick up a book of poems, say there's 100 poems in it. Wait, now do I start at the beginning? Are they supposed to be connected? Do I read consecutive? Like, what am I supposed to do here? And I think that's an odd but very understandable stumbling block for people, to which I give the very studied answer of just saying, yeah, it doesn't matter. Like, just read it. Like, so you could read it cover to cover. I often do. Or you could do another thing that I often do, which is like kind of just skim for the titles that seem appealing, that seem interesting, that might draw you in. And so when you talk about looking for poetry, sometimes I do that. I read the titles and say, which of these are trying to define something? I'm curious about those.
So you've identified that as a genre that really appeals to you. So you know, it's like when I go to an art museum, I don't know what else I'm going to like, but I know for sure that I'm going to like 15th to 18th century Dutch portraiture, very specific,
yep.
and still lives, but I know I'm going to love them. So any art museum I go to, like, I want to find that section and then I can see like what else is in the building. You know, the way you described people's, they come to a book of poems and there may be some fear or intimidation or peremptory boredom or whatever behind that. But I think that also comes from a place of feeling like, oh, poetry, I need to be more reverent about a book of poems than I do about like the next John Grisham novel. And you take pains in your book to say, you know, poetry is not esoteric. You know, you can ask it questions. You can have a relationship with it and with the author. You can, you know, read for pleasure. Like there's a back and forth. You can return to it many times to explore the depths. But I find that people also approach the Bible similarly when they're not familiar with it. They might come to a pastor and say, I don't really know where to start. Like I know, but the reason that they do that is because of a reverence. They know it's a holy book. So I don't know if you'd say that poems are in themselves holy. I mean, not certainly not in the same way that scripture is, but I wonder if poems aren't esoteric, are they still somehow spiritual? Why do people have that kind of reverent feeling about them?
Yeah, I mean, as with all things, it depends on what you mean by spiritual. But I think what a lot of people mean by spiritual is something along the lines of experiential, that it might move you in a certain ways, that it might put you in a certain kind of place, or it might produce a certain kind of encounter or experience. And in that ways, I think, yeah, poetry often aims to be spiritual, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, and it doesn't always land that way. So one poem that might totally work for me and do that for me may not for you. I mean, I talked about Hopkins earlier. Hopkins still does that for me. I love, love, love Hopkins. My very dear friend and co-host on our Poetry for All podcast, Joanne Diaz, who knows, I mean, just endless poetry and poets. Hopkins just does not do it for her. Like, she just so like when we've done Hopkins episodes together, I sort of have to sell her on Hopkins and why I think he's so great. And she's like, you know, it's fine, because poetry invites the personal. It's always more than personal, but it's never less than personal. Mm. So we bring our lives to the poems that we read. And because we bring our lives to the poems that we read, they land differently for each of us. And that's just by the nature of the case. That's supposed to be that way. It's also why poems are often more than the author's intended. So sometimes people get stuck by saying, well, what did the author really mean by this poem? Or what was the author intending by this poem? There could be answers to that. We could find those answers maybe. But also, a great work of poetry is often more than in excess of what the poet intended, because it's able to connect with and land with people in lots of different ways.
Today's episode is brought to you in part by Image Journal. Image Journal is one of the leading journals on contemporary art and faith, featuring full-color visual art and thoughtful pieces from writers such as Rowan Williams, Annie Dillard, Victoria Chang, Bruce Cockburn, Marilyn Nelson, Kathleen Norris, Padre Gotuma, and Lauren F. Winner. I know you recognize some of those names. Image grapples with the mystery of being human through exploration of religious faith and spiritual questions. With new editor-in-chief Molly McCulley Brown, an incredible writer in her own right, now is a great time to subscribe. Or you can check out their fall lineup of craft writing classes and film and reading seminars. Learn more about all these things at imagejournal.org. That's imagejournal.org. Hello, dear podcast listener. If you don't have plans the first weekend of November, I'd love to invite you to our worship and arts conference, Awe and Presence. It's hosted in a lovely little nook of St. Louis at the Episcopal Church of St. Michael and St. George. And we're going to be asking at this conference how the beauty and the rhythms of worship shape us, body and soul, for life with God. We're going to look at this through the lens of the arts. So topics will range from George Herbert and prayer, to worship with sacred images, to the bodily senses in worship, and more, from some incredible speakers, including poet and musician Malcolm Geit, theology and arts guru David Taylor, poetry scholar Abram Van Engen, communicator of all things medieval Grace Hammond, and liturgy scholar Matthew Olver. If you want to learn more about traditional Christian worship and contemporary life through some amazing conversations, join us. Register and get more info at livingchurch.org/events, or click the link in today's show notes. What is it about literature, about art, that humans, when they make them, end up saying and doing more more than what is intended, and having more meaning, having more connections, more images? You know, we read things in high school and in college, and it's like, highlight all the metaphors. And that's, you know, it's a great exercise, which means that all the books in McKay's used bookstore, all the copies of To Kill a Mockingbird are just full of highlighter. And like, anyway, so that aside for a second.
Well, can I just throw in a quote I love from Madeline L'Engle on this?
Yeah, please.
who I love. I love Madeleine L'Engle. And she says about this point that a work is often in excess of the worker. She says, when the artist is truly the servant of the work is better than the artist. I also actually think that's true of scripture in the ways that we read, say, for example, the Old Testament. And this is, of course, going back centuries of Christian readings of the Old Testament. But you say it's inspired and it's conceivable and believable. Those who wrote knew more than they knew, that the words contained here contained more than even the writers knew or intended when they wrote them. And that's a very ancient practice of reading scripture. And it's one way of linking, of course, the Old Testament to the New.
Well, speaking of the Old Testament, the Psalms are poems. As a poetry scholar, have you discovered anything about the Psalms? I don't know if you read Hebrew or not, but just reading them in English, have you discovered anything about them?
Yeah, I mean, the Psalms are really rich in repetition, and repetition really matters in poetry. To repeat a word is to do something new with it. So nothing is ever actually repeated because the second time you say something, the experience of it is different than the first time you said it, precisely because you've repeated it. And if experience is the point of the poem, it means that repetition is never in fact repetition because a new experience has taken place. And a new kind of depth emerges through the act of repetition. So that's just one thing I would say about the structure and style of the Psalms that of course, is fairly obvious about how they work. But I would say this, when I was looking at the Psalms as a young Calvinist, as I grew up, what I was mostly interested in is what did they mean? How did they reveal some systematic theology about God, right? And they're not actually very good for reading systematic theology. I mean, they're just not very good at that.
I have to confess to you that earlier when we were talking about like poem, what do you mean? I was kind of thinking of Calvinists. I have to confess. I'm sorry.
Yeah. When you read the Psalms for experience, what you understand is that you don't have to, you know, cross all your T's and dot all your I's and get all your systematic theology right. What you're really reading is the expression of the cries of the church, the body of Christ through time. In my Calvinist church growing up, one of the shifts that happened was when I heard a great sermon that I remembered even still now, 30 years later, when the minister said to us that we should read a different psalm each day precisely because they are not ours. But they are the cries of the church, and that if the experience of the poem is not your experience today, it is the experience of some Christian somewhere today, and that is a person that you can connect with, that you can pray for. And I would also just say this, I mean, the Psalms remind us that poetry is not just about joy. I mean, we've been talking a lot about joy and pleasure and being attracted to poetry and attracted to God and desire. That's all true and all good. It's often also about justice. It's often about challenging things. It's often about lamenting things and sorrow. And that, of course, fills the Psalms. If you read for experience, you can read a different psalm every day, and either it will resonate with your experience at that particular moment on that particular day, or it allows you the opportunity to resonate with someone else in the body of Christ. And that's one way to read the Psalms.
Yeah, it goes back to what you said earlier about reading poems. And as you decide which ones connect with you and you also realize which ones don't, it's helpful to ask yourself, I wonder why these don't connect with me. And I wonder who they do connect to, which is really beautiful. Not only are you having the relationship with the poem or with the author or with the world in a new way through the poem or your own experience through the poem, but you're also connecting to possibly other people you've never met, imagining or maybe thinking of someone you do know and realizing, you know, if someone is, you know, waiting for God more than watchman for the morning. Well, gosh, when's the last time that I was up all night waiting for God to answer my prayer? I wonder who in my life might be doing that right now. I mean, it's just really powerful.
Yeah. Well, and I would also just say about that, you know, it can be easy to miss how much poetry is in fact in the Bible. So by some conservative estimates, a third of the Old Testament is poetic, is in verse, it's in poetry. So Song of Songs, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, and then all these songs, right? Hannah's song and all these people's songs that they break into. And so it's another interesting question when you're reading through scripture to ask why and when does scripture break into verse? and what is being said or accomplished through verse that cannot be said or accomplished through prose. I think, for example, at the end of Romans 11, when Paul breaks into doxology, what's going on there? Well, for three difficult chapters, he's been wrestling with this deep and difficult theological topic. He's sort of at the end of his rope at the end of Romans 11. So what does he do? He turns to verse. He just sort of says, praise God, right? Like he's unfathomable. And the best thing finally is to throw up your hands and experience the mystery of a God who goes beyond us.
Yeah. All right. Well then, Abram, I think we should actually downshift to like first gear, which is actually like sixth gear now that I think about it, because I'm going to ask you this. What is a poem?
Oh, hey now.
Well, we've been talking about poetry does this and poetry does that and the scripture sure. and poetry. What is a poem? Sure. What's a poem?
The simplest answer to that is a poem is whatever a poet says it is.
Uh-oh. Okay. I don't like that answer, Abram.
I know you don't like that answer. I'll give you an example, though. So now we have prose poems and we have other kinds of things. We have lots of different forms and genres of poetry today. Many of them look like you expect a poem to look, right? And they have rhyme and meter and all that kind of stuff. Some of them don't. And so how do you know a poem is a poem? Well, when an author says that this thing that they have written is a poem, that's not insignificant, because what they are announcing is that this thing is in dialogue with all these other things that we have called poetry. And it sets it in a completely different tradition. If they wrote a short thing and they said, this is a very short story, it would set it in a completely different tradition and a different dialogue. So one of the things we emphasize on my Poetry for All podcast is that poetry is always in dialogue and always in community with other poets and poems and the things that we think of as poetry. There is no such thing as an isolated poem, nor is there any such thing really as an isolated poet or an isolated reader, because all of these things are producing community and producing conversation and dialogue. So that is my answer to what a poem is. A poem is one that announces itself in the tradition of poetry and therefore is either trying to kick against it, resist it, challenge it, or adopt it and adapt it.
It makes me think of if you sit down to dinner with a loved one, you may sit down and you may just start chatting and have great conversation and words are flowing. If you sit down to dinner with a loved one and they place both of their hands beside their plate and look at you and say, let's talk. this is a different conversation now.
Yeah.
And you may say similar things, but you've entered, it's a call to enter something that this person yeah. has to present in a particular way. So whether it's a great poem or a crummy poem or you don't understand why it's a poem, at the very least, I guess it's interesting to just say, believe them if they say that it is and engage it like it, they have something to say.
And you don't have to like it, right? I mean, somebody could say, this is a poem, and you say, I think that's a crappy poem.
Look right in their eyes.
I mean, that's fine too, right? Or you could say, that kind of poetry, if that is poetry, does not do it for me. That's fine. It's different strokes for different folks.
Yeah. So maybe you can help me understand, speaking as an Anglican to Anglicans. Anglicans love tradition for the most part.
Yeah.
Big attraction to Anglicanism. And tradition finds its expression in particular forms, but forms that, like in poetry, are also can be infinitely expressive and provide a field for creativity and the forms that provide the baseline from which to learn. But I want to talk about what happens when people break out of those forms or seemingly ignore those traditions and forms. In your book, after you explore really inventive, I would say like puzzling at first, style of a Langston Hughes poem about Johannesburg mines.
Yeah.
You say that forms arise from context. They respond to conditions on the ground in order to create the necessary shapes for what the poet wants to say. So this makes me think of the tension between preserving and nurturing traditional forms in all kinds of ways, even in liturgy, for example. And then watching out lest they become a restraint to praise. But on the other hand, you know, we've all heard somebody say, look at a free verse poem and say, what? That's a poem? A monkey sitting on a typewriter could write that.
Yeah, right. I would say about forms and formlessness, that there is no such thing as a formless poem. Poets choose forms, and they make very conscious decisions. Now, we don't have to agree with those decisions, or they might be bad decisions, but the length of a line, for example, is a very conscious choice. A very short line does one kind of thing, and a very long line does another kind of thing. And even if it's free verse, you still have to choose where does your line break and why. There's a lot of thought in poetry about line breaks, because when we come to the end of a line, even if the line is what we say enjambed, that is, it goes to the next line without stopping, mentally we stop at the end. That mental break or pause allows for lots of different kinds of effects. The other thing is, if a really short line with a lot of white space around it tends to signal or produce the effect of saying, pay attention, pay very careful attention, look very, very closely at this. A very long line that goes almost over the margins of a page tends to say, there's so much abundance and excess here, I can't possibly contain it all. So lo and behold, unsurprisingly, when Whitman sort of invented free verse and changed the face of poetry, he had enormous lines, just super long lines, because his topic was American democracy. And his point was, it's enormous. It contains everything. It contains multitudes.
And it's
right?
A bit self-involved. I mean, come on.
It's totally self-involved, right? Like, yeah. He himself is contains multitudes and is enormous and so on and so forth. So, but that was why his lines are so long, because they're trying to produce the effect of the thing that they're talking about. So there is really no such thing as a formless poem. These things are chosen. Stanza breaks are another great example. A stanza, the word stanza in Italian means a room. So if you have three stanzas in a poem, you have three rooms in a poem. And so the question is, what's happening in each room and how are the rooms related to one another? If you have a single stanza, then you have what one poet, Carl Phillips, was saying this to me. You have a stick-it poem. And a stick-it poem means you've got one stanza, one room, and you've got to stick it in that one stanza. You got to stick the landing immediately. Right? So that produces a certain kind of effect. So all of these are choices that go into the making of a poem.
You mentioned formlessness, which actually transitions really well to the last question I wanted to ask you today, because it makes me think of the book of Genesis. I think of Genesis 1, the formlessness in the beginning. In the beginning, there was formlessness, and then from the void, something comes. So
yeah.
How do these things come forth? They come forth through words, through the word of God. And then in John 1, John narrates his gospel, gives it an overlay over the first chapter of Genesis to say, in the beginning was the word. So in the beginning, God creates. In the beginning was the word. These are both about a creation and a creator of a new community of creatures. Both of them are about the first creation of this universe. And then John is also referring to the creation of God's people. And then, of course, in Genesis, we also get, let us make people, let us make humankind. And you say in your book that all language comes from relationship and creates a new community. And I love this. But specifically, I was fascinated by the way you honed in on naming. Naming being integral to creation. The naming of animals, the naming of Eve, which is actually a poem. Adam just like bursts into a poem when it comes time to say, who is this? And you use this word apt, that naming is specific. It's apt. It's supposed to hit the nail on the head. And that this is what a good poem is striving for, is to be apt. Mm-hmm. I'm curious what someone who is in ministry who's listening today might learn from this aspect of poetry.
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me answer that in two ways. One thing that I think someone in ministry can learn is that the task they are given is in many ways the first task. So we think of Adam giving the task of tending the garden, which of course he is given that task. But the first task he's given is to name creation. And that's super interesting, because creation has been created through words, as you say. And then suddenly these words are loaned to Adam. They're given to Adam to use to name creation. And what I love about the moment in Genesis 2:19 when that happens is that God seems not to know what Adam's going to do. Like, God seems really intrigued about what Adam is going to do with this power of language and how Adam is going to name creation. He's like excited to see what's going to happen. So I would just say to ministers, like, this is no small task, that in the art of preaching, say, or pastoral care or teaching or whatever it might be, the use of language partakes in the creational act. And God is leaning in to see what people are going to do with it and how they're going to name creation and what will be discovered in the act. Because the other thing I love about that story is that in naming creation, it's in using language that way and in naming things that Adam discovers that he's alone. He doesn't know that he's alone until he begins to use the language to discover that he's alone. And then he says, hey, wait, what about me? And that's when Eve comes about. The minister's use of language participates in all of that, participates in this creational discovery that is adding upon adding upon adding, and really participating with God himself in the use of language. That's one thing I would say. The other thing I would say is just be short. Apt is often short. What I mean by that is, I don't care how long people preach, obviously, and I grew up on very, very long sermons, but what will stick with people very often is the thing that resonates. And the thing that resonates will be a kind of concrete image, a kind of turn of phrase, and it may go in directions you never intended. That is, the work might be better than the artist, right? And that is something to praise God for and also to pray for before you preach, that the words being used would just be as an instrument upon which God might play his own tune, because it's going to land differently for each. And one phrase that you thought was a throwaway phrase might be the phrase that really sticks and lands for somebody because of the life that they've brought to it. So anyway, I find it encouraging to keep going because language really does matter. I think I'll just end on one of my favorite poems, and it's the poem that illustrates the cover. And it's not going to make sense necessarily to a lot of people who are hearing it for the first time. But if you want to know more, you have a way to find out. So this is As Kingfishers Catch Fire by Gerard Manley Hopkins. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim and roundy wells stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung, finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing in the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells, selves goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces.
I've been speaking today with Dr. Abram Van Engen, humanities professor and chair of the English department at Washington University in St. Louis. He's also host of the poetry podcast, Poetry for All, author of Word Made Fresh, An Invitation to Poetry for the Church, and he's one of the speakers at our November Worship and Arts Conference. Abram, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. If you would like to come to our worship and arts event at which Abram will be one of our speakers, go to livingchurch.org/events for more info and to register. And if you're interested in his book, you can go to erdmans.com, that's Erdmans with two E's, to get Abram's book for 40% off with promo code LivingChurch40. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. You can learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, we'll enjoy another ecumenical chat about the Council of Nicaea and its importance for the church today, this time with Catholic theologian Peter Casarella and Pentecostal theologian Daniela Augustine. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.